For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So the main point of the paragraph we're studying is where Paul says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Let's take a look at the whole thing, though. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner. Here's Paul. He's in Rome. This is about 64 to 65 AD. He is soon to be executed. This is really his last letter to his closest friend. And he says, instead of being ashamed, he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He saved us and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This purpose has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So he concludes, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And so there you have this little kind of, let's read off the same page kind of discussion that Paul is entering into here with Timothy. And it really centers around this idea of join with me in suffering, or what I'm putting as a kind of a caption for this section to describe it. It's join the fight. He uses this language repeatedly in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, this idea of fight the good fight. And it's just the idea that how do we think about the Christian life? And I suppose a lot of different descriptions maybe would come to our minds, that the Christian life is an opportunity to experience the abundance of God's love for his children, and that would be correct. Or it could be that we would think of the Christian life in terms of accomplishing the things that God is seeking to accomplish in this world, and that also would be correct. But the thing that comes out in this passage is the context in which the Christian life is lived, and that really comes from the standpoint of being in a place where there is resistance, where there is opposition of various kinds, and that we are, in fact, in a fight. And so this whole letter really is all about an attitude, an outlook, a way of thinking about our lives that really are consistent with what God is seeking to do in us and through us in a world that is broken and that isn't going the direction that God intends. And so what kind of a fight are we in? It is not a political conflict or a military conflict. It's really a problem, actually, I think, from the biblical point of view, when Christians get so immersed in the political that they lose the ability to communicate to the culture what the real message of Christianity is. And so people in our culture, maybe some of you, get confused about what does it mean to be a Christian? Is it to join a particular political party and hold certain ethical views or whatever? That's not the fight that we're fighting. That doesn't mean that Christians, as people of conscience, can't and shouldn't take particular political views or join the military, perhaps. We're not saying that, but that's not the fight that we're here to fight, and nor is it a fight against any kind of flesh and blood. Paul says to the same people that Timothy's with at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's not our enemy. And the real issue that we are in conflict over is over matters of truth. And that's really what this paragraph is going to unfold for us in a significant way. The suffering is for the purpose, he says, of the gospel. The gospel, that's just a transliteration of a word that means good news. What we're struggling for is the ability to communicate and to live out in a compelling way the good news about Jesus Christ. And Paul uses a couple of descriptions for what is that good news in this paragraph that we'll be needing to think about here. First is this idea of grace. He says that he saved us, verse 9, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That's good news. The good news is that while, if we're honest, we realize the massive chasm that exists between ourselves and God, which every thoughtful human being, I think, comes to that conclusion. Across culture and across time, every religious system, every philosophical system, all recognizes that there's something fundamentally wrong with humanity. But where it's different, though, is that the biblical response to that problem is not what we can do to repair our damaged relationship to God, not what we can do to present ourselves acceptable to God based upon our religious devotion, our moral behaviors, or whatever it is, our behavior. God's like, that's not going to work. But I have a solution, and the solution is that I will do what you cannot do, and which is that I will pay the price of your rebellion against me. And that's what the cross of Christ is. That's why it's granted, he says, in Christ Jesus. Christ takes upon himself the burden of our guilt. And he says, you don't have to work to God. It's the end of religion. Biblical Christianity is essentially not religion. It's not a system intended to curry favor with God. It's not what it's about. It's about the end of religion. It's about the recognition that there's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God, but that God has moved toward me mercifully, graciously, providing for me what I could never do for myself, which is to bridge that gap that separates me from a holy God. And so he just calls on us to respond to his generosity by saying, yeah, that sounds good. I would like that. I realize I'm distant and far from you, that this whole idea of the ladder of good works into heaven is, I've slipped so many rungs down this thing, never going to make it. So thanks for reaching down and rescuing me. I want that. I want to receive that gift that you have to offer. That's what grace is all about. And Paul is saying to Timothy, this is what our struggle focuses on, is getting that message out to people, to appeal to them that God is way greater than they could ever have imagined. More benevolent, more loving than they could ever have imagined. Closer than they could ever have imagined in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the fight that we fight, is to communicate that message. And not a message simply about forgiveness and reconciliation, but also, even in a more fundamental way, I suppose, it's about life. He says in verse 10, he says, this purpose has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life. And so the Christian message, what Christ came to do, was not to make us better, but to make us new. Not a fixed up version of a broken down you, but a new you. A new you in which the life of God becomes resident within you, so that we are new in Him, that His life becomes the foundation, the bedrock of our life, where the Spirit of God comes to indwell us so that we become essentially, fundamentally, a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. That's really great news. You know what would really suck is to be only forgiven and to realize it never gets any better than this. You know, that would be really bad. I mean, it would be really nice to be forgiven, don't get me wrong. But to be stuck with the defeat, the damage that we've brought on to ourselves and our lives, to not have any basis to experience substantial, real change, would just be a burden that would be extremely hard to bear. There's not much hope in that, not in this world at least. The good news is God doesn't want to make you better. He wants to make you new. That God wants to take up residence in your life and transform you from the inside out, to make that new person that you become in Christ an increasing, dominant reality, transforming all of who you are. And that, my friends, is really good news. And I don't know about you, but I have come to places in my life where I felt really trapped and really burdened down, and like, is there any way forward for me through this thing I'm dealing with? And the good news is that there is. I don't know what you're struggling with here tonight, the things that have been anchors to your boat for however long it's been, holding you back. The good news in Jesus Christ is that He has brought immortality to light through the gospel. He has brought new life to bear on your situation. You're not defined by your failings. You're not defined by the things that you've done wrong and the things that seem to have such a grip upon you in your thought life and your view of yourself and all of these things. You're new in Him. Man, that is really good news. That's super good news. And so that's what we're out there proclaiming. That's what Paul is telling to Timothy. There's a struggle involved with that on a lot of different levels, and therefore it requires a fighting heart. And so he says in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or me as his prisoner, but join with me. And so here is just that idea of join in. You see where I am. My struggle has taken me straight to the prison in Rome, and in shackles, and soon to the guillotine's stump, or I said that wrong, the beheader guy's stump. That's where it's taken me. And he's like, and it's pretty sweet, join in. And you're saying, huh? Really? The Christian life, now here's the thing. Just to put it succinctly, the Christian life is all about facing avoidable suffering. Now, there's a lot of unavoidable suffering in life. We are mortal. We are frail. In case no one reminded you, you're going to die. Okay? And there's discomfort involved in that, I think, most of the time. And there are things that we do to ourselves because we're big-time knuckleheads, right? And so there's some suffering involved in our knuckleheaditude that just we can't get past. But this is a bit different. If we want to follow Jesus Christ, Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. Paul is saying here, don't be ashamed, but join in. He's saying, look, the way that the world is in its spiritually divided state, where we have a message of freedom, of liberation, of life, of reconciliation to a lost and dead and broken world, we're going to get pushback. We will encounter opposition. And the Christian life is intended to move toward that opposition with the love of God, with His mercy, and with this message, this good news. But it is avoidable suffering. And Paul is saying, it is avoidable. We have to make choices in our lives to be put in that place where we're going to suffer. But really, that's the only way forward. Come join me. So I want to think about that just for a little bit. Here's what I want us to think about just for a second. Namely, that testing, times of testing, will come, not might come, will come. Not for some of us, but for all of us, in different ways as we seek to follow Jesus Christ and live for him. That's a promise. All who seek to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's a universal statement, and it is, I'm sorry, my friends, addressed to you and to me. And so in this context, Paul, for example, mentions in verse 15, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Those guys, remember them? You don't remember them. They're two guys, and they're famous for what? For this verse where they turned away from Paul in his time of need. And so why did they turn away from him? Think about this. Paul is in prison in Rome, the capital of the empire. He's on trial for his life for propagating a faith that is viewed as sedition, as rebellion against the state. It proclaims a lord other than the Caesar. And it's causing all kind of confusion in the Jewish community who are up in arms about it. And people from the Gentile backgrounds are also responding. And the peace of Rome is being ruffled a bit. And so angry was Nero, the guy who put Paul in jail, that about a year before this time, in 64 AD, as Rome was burning to the ground, we think of Rome with its remains, right? All that stonework. Well, that was a fairly small percentage of the city of Rome. Most of it was thatched roof, wooden houses, and given the denseness of the population and the fact that they're cooking with open fires and stuff like that, guess what happens to Rome? Not irregularly. It burns. And Nero was sort of viewed by the Romans as the guy who's responsible to take care of us. And so when Rome went on fire in 64, he's thinking, okay, I need to blame somebody so that to take the heat, pun intended, off of me and onto them. And so he points to this emerging group of Christians in Rome, which is kind of interesting. A side note. What would have to be true for the emperor to single out Christians to blame for the fire of Rome in 64 AD? What does that presume? There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them, and they are in there, and people are responding to these people. They have strong opinions and feelings about them. That's 30 years after the ministry of Jesus Christ, now at the center of the empire, to have something like this going on, really is testimony to the radical nature of the message and the radical lives that its messengers lived. Christianity is always countercultural. And so to identify with Paul in prison is a very dangerous thing to do, and this guy Phygellus and his friend Hermogenes were like afraid of that association. And so they're like, oh, I don't, Paul who? You know, I don't know that guy. Where on the other hand was another guy named Onesiphorus, and it says in verse 16 that the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not afraid of my chains. He would go visit him. So he was identifying himself very publicly with a condemned man, right? And so those are the kind of choices that Paul is facing, and Paul is calling Timothy and all of these other people, man, see where the battle lines are drawn and do not shrink back in fear. Move toward it. And so that's an example of the kind of testing, the trial that is going to happen in the Roman Empire. Now, most of us today, at least in America, are not going to find that sort of opposition to our faith. We don't have Governor Kasich saying, you know, it's time to round up all these Christians because, you know, the Cuyahoga River's burning again or something like that. We don't have that sort of difficulty. Instead, what we have is a lot more subtle kind of opposition, right? Test the resolve of our faith. Will we adopt certain cultural attitudes and stuff like that? Because why? Because our culture around us feels strongly about them, and for us to kind of paint outside the lines, to reject those things would be very costly to us socially, maybe even economically in the job front or whatever. There are places where we're going to find that that's the case. But also we find that as we move toward Christ and we move toward his purposes, we will find that there is something raging within us as well. A real test of our resolve. Not from the outside, people saying, you know, if you take one more step toward Christ, off with your head or something like that. No, this is more like to love people in a way that shows the gospel, the love of God, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his incredible generosity toward the utterly undeserving. What that means then is that we have to move toward people in that humble, open-hearted kind of way. Which means what? It means we're going to get hurt. Every time you bring yourself open and vulnerable to others, there's that risk. But even more so, even more dangerous still, is that if we're going to continue moving in Christ's direction and to represent him in a robust and authentic way, it means that we're going to have to come to terms with the no's, not no's, the no's in our own heart. That person's wronged me. The gospel says, forgive him. My heart says, no, right? This person has said some things about me that are hurtful and that I resent. I need to move toward them and generously express my affection for them. No, says our heart. And so all of these things, these self-protective devices, these things that root us in our, maybe I'm a little bit better than you, or I certainly want to be insulated from pain out there. The gospel is going to call us to face all of our inner no's. And that's very painful. It's very hard to recognize on the one hand, maybe I've really been hurt, maybe I've really been wronged. I don't want to minimize that. But it is my responsibility in Christ to forgive someone. Because why? Because Christ has forgiven me far more. And to have that kind of attitude, that sort of outlook, where I'm surrendering my agenda and my prerogatives. Why? Because the need of the other is calling to me. We'll meet with an all manner of internal no's. It's like the tracks that they put up on in parking garages and stuff like that. If you're going the wrong direction, what happens to your tires when you go over it? It shreds them. You've got shredders in your heart that say, do not go there. Too painful and too costly. And no, you will not go there. And God is going to be like, it's time to bring down those barriers. So you're in a conflict in your marriage. You're having an impossible time with your kids. Your roommates are driving you nuts. Your boss is an idiot. All of these things that we find ourselves wrestling with, the gospel says that those frustrations really are important because of what they disclose about you and not what they disclose about them. So there you go. Have fun with that. Okay? That's avoidable suffering. You can just basically not care. But if you do, and you want to represent a gracious God, it means that you're going to walk in this direction. So what does that mean then when Paul is calling Timothy then to join with me in this kind of suffering? There are going to be tests of your resolve. There are all kinds of things that are in the way there. What do I need to know? What do I need to think about? There are three things in the paragraph that I briefly want to cover to kind of give some context then for our future discussions of this letter, because they all kind of work these ideas out. The first is, he says, remember, in the context of the suffering that will come your way, that you have been called, he says, with a holy calling. Holy calling, hagiano. In the Greek is this idea of sacredness. And I really like the way the NLT, the New Living Translation, puts 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17. He says that God has given me this sacred trust. That's such a way better translation than the super awkward New American Standard. And it gets right to the thing. It's like God has a calling on our lives as his children, as members of his body. The life we live is not our own. Think about that, folks. It's easy to say, but hard to hear. I mean, hard to really hear. You've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. Glorify God with your mortal body. Yeah. We have a sacred trust. Our lives have been entrusted to Christ and to the purposes of Christ in this world. Nothing could be more transcendent in importance, is what he's saying. Nothing could be more special, if you want to translate sacred that way. Nothing could be more close to the heart of God, that's really the heart of what sacredness means, than the trust that he gives to his representatives, which is you and me, as ambassadors for Christ. As though God were appealing through us, we beg you on behalf of God, Christ, be reconciled to God. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. That's our calling. Who's got that calling? Matt's got that calling. So does Teresa. I think Mike does. Tim? You're supposed to say, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. Wake up. This is a calling on all of our lives. On all of our lives to represent Christ. And that there's nothing more important about what we do than that. We do a lot of important things, but nothing is more important than that. And so, here's the point. That there's something more than you that has... Something more than you has to matter for your life to be fulfilling. Okay, I guess it does make sense. In the moment, it didn't seem that way, but in reflection, yeah, that's pretty good. I think you'll agree. What are we living for? Okay, that's the question on the table. What are you living for? What's it all about for you? And we live in a culture where what it's all about is myself. And the problem is that meeting the desires of self is impossible. It is like trying to fill a black hole. It is a vacuum that can never, everything goes in and nothing comes out. Well, some things come out, but what comes out is not good. There has to be something that we view our lives in relation to that's bigger than us, that's real, that's true, that's more important than self if the self is to have any kind of real meaning at all. And that's the problem with our culture, is that we have viewed the desires of self as the only thing that really matters. And as a result, we are a depressed, unfulfilled society of people, always striving, always seeking for more. And just like the addicts that we are, the more we use, the less satisfied we become. That is our culture, man. And we are cut from that cloth. And there's just something so important and so life-giving. And what Paul is saying here is that we are persons who are called by God. There's something about our lives way more important than the desires that we seek to fulfill in our culture. And Paul says here that we are set apart from eternity for the work of eternity. His own purpose, he says, and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I love that. Man, you are no accident. Your life is not an accident. God has placed you in space and time to find him. Because he not only wants to have a relationship with you, he wants to be reconciled to you, but he also has a purpose for your life. where you are, to represent Him, to help people see what He is about. So we have, from all eternity, God has planned for this day for you. That's what He's saying. It's the same as Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are His masterpiece, created by Christ Jesus for good works, or works of significance that He prepared beforehand, before we ever were. Our minds, our character, our personalities, our resources, our moment in time, all of these things are not an accident, and that God has placed us where we are, when we are, because He has something of eternal significance that He wants to accomplish through us. That's pretty cool. That's not trivial. It's better than climbing the corporate ladder. And so my question is, and we can come back to this later, but I want to throw it out to you here. How is living out God's purpose the integration point of your life? How is the call of God, His sacred trust, to be an ambassador, to represent Him effectively and with integrity to a world that He has called us to and placed us in? How is that living trust, that sacred trust, the integration point of your life? The thing, in other words, that informs everything else that you do. Because that's really what we're talking about here. That's what Paul is talking about with Timothy. It's like, okay, so Timothy, you've got things going on. And so you're a citizen of the empire. And we don't know, but perhaps, you know, Timothy was married and had a family. And so he's got that work thing going on. Paul certainly had work that he was responsible for. He mentions that on a number of occasions. And he, like us, we got to live in the world. But the question is, how are the things that we have going on, which are significant things and important and valuable things, how are those things connected in such a way that our life is a coherent tapestry of purpose in relation to why we're here in the first place? Do you understand my point? What's the thing that holds it together? And what does that look like? And that, I think, is a fundamental challenge to us as Christians. Because why? Because the target keeps moving as our life changes, as needs arise, as our families change. Things like that are always in flux, and we need to figure out in an ongoing way, how do I live out God's purpose as the thing that holds this whole shooting match of my life together? Man, are we challenged in so many ways, ways that we're not even often aware of, and we need to take a step back and really look at. Here's a chart. Actually, our network crashed today. I didn't get an update. This is from an older chart that I used a while back. It's really far worse than this. But here's one of the things I'm talking about. We're talking about, how do we make our calling from God the integration point for all that we do when we live in a world that increasingly places more and more demands upon us? In 1979, the average household work week was 62.3 hours. In other words, a full-time 40-hour week job plus somebody working half-time. This assumes a two-income family with kids. Between 1979 and 2000, a middle-class married couple with children increased the number of hours they were working by 20%, or 660 hours, which adds up to an additional 16 weeks of work per year for the average middle-class family between 1979 and 2000. Hours worked per week by married couples with children, that's what that graph is. And so now, as of 14 years ago, it means that we have almost two full 40-hour week jobs per every household. Now, more recent data shows that those numbers have gone significantly up. What are the implications? Why am I talking about this? Who cares? How does this bear on our discussion? Huh?
Less time for our Lord.
Less time or different kind of time? Just saying. Maybe less time, but maybe different time. The pull to adopt the way of living, to serve certain values, to be about certain kinds of things when you are spending the majority of your waking hours in the day confronted and immersed in a value system that shapes you, that affects you, doesn't it? Absolutely it does. I'll answer my own question. And so it competes in our hearts often, if left unchecked, with the integration point of our life, which is not about work. We work, why do we work? To make enough money to support ourselves. That's why we do it. And so this is why we talk in Christian community of really being mindful of patterns like this. Because why? Because we don't want to be in that place where the rest of our culture is, where we're wearing these golden handcuffs. Oh yeah, we make a lot of money. And the houses that we're buying today are more than twice the size, square foot, as the houses built in the past generation. So we're making more, we're spending more, we're more. The average credit card debt this year per household, $15,000 at 18% interest. There's a word for that, my friends. Bondage. That's going to just absolutely call to our hearts and shape our values and our aspirations. And there's a bondage involved with that sort of thing. We've got to find ways to look sanely at our lives, at our careers, at our standard of living, things like that. There are a lot of things we could put out. This was on my mind as I was thinking this through. And just to urge us to realize that if we're going to remain gospel-centered in our life, mission-centered in our way of living, that we've got to be able to look honestly and straightforwardly at those kinds of things and ask, is this okay? Is a change needed? Can we live more simply? Things like that really matter. We need to think about those things. All right, let's move on. Just in the interest of time, I want to say a couple more things. So there is this idea of call and that the importance, and I love Christian community for this reason, we can talk about this stuff. We can say, you know, give me some feedback, give me some input. What do you think? Is this way of living freeing me up to be able to live the life that God has called me to? Second, then, Paul says, we suffer voluntarily. We join into suffering because we're convinced. We're called and we're convinced. And this is, I think, super important. The idea, he says, I know whom I have believed. So it's not like we're joining a political party or, nuke the whales or something like that. We're not signing on with a cause. We're connecting with a person. That's the point. And so there is that relationship that we have with God. I know whom I have believed. And it's the reality of the relationship that draws us into voluntary suffering for the sake of the gospel. We can talk ourselves out of the theory all we want. The Clash. Remember The Clash? Commie rock. Okay, that's in the 80s or maybe 70s. So some of you who are younger, I apologize. All their songs are about, you know, the theory of the hour, anger can be power, all this kind of subversive stuff, you know, rock the Casbah, all these things, you know, about radical reshaping of society. Meanwhile, they're tiptoeing all the way to the bank with their millions of dollars from their record contracts. That's such BS, right? We're not talking about joining into a cause. We're talking about connecting to a person. And just the reality of Christ in our lives is what keeps us, that awareness of his work and his goodness and that connection with him is what keeps us in this fight. We say here that to be convinced is to have a satisfied mind and a sense of delight in discovering God. My questions have been substantially and satisfactorily, even if not completely, answered. So I sacrifice and I move toward the things of Christ and against the grain of the culture, but I do that with my eyes open and my mind convinced that this is really true. That's what separates a true believer, in this sense, from a fanatic. Okay? And so there is that delight in discovering God more deeply and fully in his word, to have the important questions of life, the things that our culture doesn't really think about, the deep questions of why am I here, what's it all about. In the Roman culture, kind of on its Greco-Roman foundation, is this idea. Socrates is the one who kind of put this out there, the kind of gadfly on the thinking of on the culture. He says the unexamined life is not worth living. I think that that's kind of true. He's not saying your life is worthless if you're not a thinker, but what he is saying is that, look, the one thing that we got is conscious minds, and we ought to use those minds to figure out why am I here and the important questions of life. And when we have answers to those things that God brings to us through his word and through our connection with him that's real, we're prepared to be all in. That's the point. Last, retain the standard of sound words, he says. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure. The treasure, the sound words, this is all about the truth of the gospel message. And he says a few things about that that we should close with. The first is that he says retain the standard of sound words. And so there's this idea then of being faithful to what God has said. That how do we really join into this fight? It's substantially about being faithful to what God has said, what he has revealed to us in his word, which a lot of people in this place where Timothy has been sent have really diverged from that. To retain that standard of sound teaching, to hang on to it, to preserve it, he's saying, is hard to do because we'll find sometimes that the things that we read in the word are in tension with cultural attitudes and priorities that seem very important to the people around us. So we want to somehow maybe minimize a little bit the force of what's really being said because it's not the kind of thing people like to hear. We had a teaching about that Thursday night. It was pretty interesting. About the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the teacher went on to say, you know, this is the defining thing. This is where it's at. This is what you need to know. And the question came up, well, what about those, you know, who've already died or whatever? You know, is there another chance for them? To which Merck is like, I'm sorry, there's not. Very painful thing to say, but that's reality. That's the no spin response to an honest question. And which creates pain as people have to think through the implications of that. You see what I'm saying? There are a lot of things in the Word that we have to sensitively, honestly, thoughtfully, but honestly communicate. We can't back down from that. To retain the standard of sound words means that the Word will sometimes tell us things that we don't always like to hear about ourselves. Even. I'll talk about that in just a second. Second thing he says, retain the standard of sound words. That the word here is interesting. It's hagiano, which really is translated healthy or well. And I used here John chapter 5, verses 4 to 15, where it's used four times. And it's in reference to the healing of this person at the Pool of Bethesda. Pool of Bethesda? Whatever it is. There's a healing there. Do you want to get well, he says. And he goes on, that's the word that's being used here. And what he's saying, what Paul is saying, is that the words of the scriptures produce healing, produce a sanity, a clarity. And so the author of Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. So there's something really important that's being described here, namely that amid conflicting claims and agendas that we confront in our lives, we have the truth about the word of God. The truth will make you free. We get a lot of messages about who we are and why we matter, but the word of God tells us who we are and why we matter. And truth matters. I was thinking about this. I used this illustration about a year ago. I was thinking about this because I had just seen the movie 12 Years a Slave. Is it 12 years? However many it is. Too long. Okay? And that is a powerful movie, and you just have got to go see it. Because the difference between this man who was kidnapped and sold into slavery and the other slaves is that he knew that he was a free man. He knew it. He knew he was free. That truth kept him alive, kept him in the fight, kept him from caving to despair as other slaves had resigned themselves to this horrible subhuman fate that had been inflicted upon them. And knowing the truth about who you are and why you matter is survival 101 for your soul in this world. And then two, you know, there's this idea that the word of God really brings personal insight into us as the word examines our heart. We read the word and all of a sudden God is, he's disclosing these things to us and we're like, oh, yeah, that's so true. I hate that, you know, or that's so true, and oh, I'm so grateful for that, or whatever it is. That's where that kind of insight comes from, to be in the Word and to have that kind of thing going on, deepening with God as we seek Him out through our Word. So this whole thing is about being Word-centered, modeling God's Word. Because why? Because it's not just words on a page. It's not just a bunch of facts. It's a disclosure of a person and a certain kind of person, a person who is love himself. God is love. And so we model God's word and in that way are communicating not just to the intellect but to the heart of the people that God calls us to. James says, be doers of the word. And lastly, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Guarding the gospel. We're going to talk about that next week in more detail because that's where Paul goes with it. But there is something about that, that to guard in the Greek, it's a really rich word. It should be translated to guard, like a guard. And so to protect or to uphold is really what that's about. It's the idea that we want to develop a level of real understanding and competence and affection for God's word. I think we take it for granted. I made reference to a book several weeks ago about the translation of the English Bible. It's called Book of Fire. Dozens of people were asking me about this book. Apparently Amazon has it as some kind of like book about aliens or something like that. But it really isn't. It's a history book about William Tyndale and the translation of the Bible into English. And I just thought I would close by making a couple of comments that relate to this. He makes the point that in Leipzig, in Germany, in 1527, dozens of printers were executed for translating the Bible, for printing the Bible into vernacular, into German and into English. Pretty interesting. It tells the story of a group called the Lollards who were basically just traveling around the English countryside reciting verses from the Bible. The book makes the point, it says that the Lollards willingly paid, check this out, a wagon load of hay for a few hand-copied scraps of Paul's epistles. That's guarding the gospel, my friends. That's saying what other than having the mind of God, what could possibly be worth having, really? And it's fascinating to think that over the thousands of years of Christian history, it's really only been in the last 400 years that the Bible has even been available in languages that people can understand. It's really something. Yeah, Lord, we're all in a fight. That's just the reality of it. We know it's true. We're fighting our own internal resistance to the things that you call us to, because we like to hold on to what's broken for weird reasons, I guess, but true. Help us, Lord, just to trust you, to accept your word that there is a sacred trust that you've given to us that's worth our lives, that actually gives life as we give ourselves to you. And that in our time tonight, just hanging out over dinner and a glass of wine or whatever, that you would use that to really give us that opportunity to be open with our friends and to be encouraging to our friends about the battle that we're in and how we're experiencing it here today, so that we could really get your perspective, so that we could make this week different than last week. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.